Amen. All right, so going through Genesis and the chapter 46, we're getting close. We're getting close to Exodus. Anyways, so the story of Joseph. I mean, is there any person in the Old Testament that is more of a picture, a prophetic type of Jesus than the chapters devoted to the story of Joseph? It's been incredible. So we're at the point where Joseph has revealed himself, his identity to his brothers. What a shock. What a complete shock that must have been to their systems, to suddenly realize that the one that they sold into slavery into Egypt is not only alive, but he is the ruler over all Egypt, and he's the guy they've been relating to and talking to and dealing with this entire time. At first, that must be a terrifying thought for these brothers. But through the story, as we see that, yes, he was disguising himself. Yes, he was testing them. Yes, he was convicting them and bringing them to a point of confession and repentance. We also see that he's been so gracious. He's been so darn nice, so kind to them. Doesn't God's kindness just kind of blow you away sometimes? It's almost like, Lord, why are you so nice to me? I can hardly take it. You're so kind. But that's who he is. And we've seen in Joseph, he's been so gracious to them. He's been so generous in providing for them the whole time. And the whole thing, everything that he's done, he has been working all things for the good of these brothers, orchestrating their salvation and preservation during this seven-year period of tribulation and famine in the land. Okay, of course, we've been talking about not only how this, there's a historical narrative, there is a prophetic picture and narrative, a whole complete layer over the top. We've talked about how, like for example, this seven-year period of famine represents another seven-year period that is coming called the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, where Jesus, who in this story is pictured in Joseph, will be dealing with the nation of Israel once again, who is pictured in these 10 brothers represented, who once rejected him, sold him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, and yet even that was God the Father's plan for the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. And though we, right, by the way, the Bible says, we've talked a lot about Romans 9 through 11, how it says that though Israel is temporarily blinded, given a spirit of blindness to the gospel, to Jesus as the Messiah, to recognizing who he is as the Messiah. Number one, there is always a remnant who believes. Amen. And there is has been all of this time, this 1900 years, a remnant who has believed. And by the way, Romans 9, 10, and 11 says that we Gentiles are included in this peculiar people, two people becoming one, called this peculiar people called the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. By the way, that's how close Jesus sees you. He says, you are my own body. You are my bride. I adore you. So first, there's always a remnant. Second, we know there is coming a time during that seven-year period, the Great Tribulation. We looked at this last week, Hosea 5, Zechariah 12, where it says, they, Israel, will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn him like an only son and say, where did you receive these wounds in your arms? And he will say, I received them in the house of my friends. And just like I am Joseph, I am Jesus. Just like he did to Paul when he was named Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He doesn't skirt over the issue, but it says they will confess him. They will believe and receive him. It's going to be an incredible revival, not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles during that time. But we're not focusing on that so much in this story. And so here we see where we left off, we saw he revealed who he was. He comforted his brothers. He drew them near. He's talking to his brothers. And then he sent them back. He says, go back to Israel, Jacob, whose name is also Israel. And from that point, it starts calling him Israel on and off. Go back to the land of Canaan and retrieve your father, Jacob, Israel, and tell him your son is alive. And we saw when they did that, they said, Joseph is alive. And he said, no, he isn't. He didn't believe. Israel did not believe at first. But then, number one, when they quoted the words of Joseph, when they started telling him that they were supposed to repeat Joseph's words to him, it touched his heart. It moved him. It rang true. And then also it says when he saw the wagons and the provision that Joseph and Pharaoh on the throne sent to bring him and his family, it says he believed. He says, that's enough. I don't need any more proof. Let's get up and I want to go see Joseph before I die. My son is alive. Let's go see him. That's where we pick up. Verse 1. So Israel, it calls him now, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. That last bit simply means that before you die, you are going to see Jacob. In fact, it's going to be quite a few years that he sees Jacob, but there's also a connotation of he'll be the last thing you see. You're going to see your son again, and he will close your eyes. It's really beautiful, actually. But what's interesting that I want to mention is here's Jacob. He's going down. He's heard the words through, you know, his sons. Joseph is alive. He's going down to Egypt when suddenly he stops at Beersheba. What's Beersheba? It is the border. It's the last place in Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land, before you cross over and going into Egypt. And so he stops in Canaan and he offers sacrifices there. Why? Interesting. First of all, because he wants to be sure that this is the right thing. This is God's will, right? That's, you can deduce the meaning from the context of God's words. It's the reason God says, it's okay, Jacob. Don't fear. Well, if he wasn't fearing, you know, God's not like, oops, oh, I thought you were fearing. No, he was afraid. He said, don't fear, Jacob. And listen to his words. He basically says, I am God, and I am with you in this, and I will be with you. What was he fearing? Number one, he knew the promise that God had made him, that God was going to make him, through him and his sons, a great nation. but that he would also, with that great nation, inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan. And he's like, wait, we're leaving the land of Canaan for Egypt. Is this right? I know God's word. Does this line up? I respect Jacob for that. So God says, Jacob, don't fear. I'm with you. I'll be with you when you go down to Egypt. I will make you, he's affirming, I will make you into a great nation there. And then I will surely bring you back into this land. He's confirming. He's answering Jacob's questions. Secondly, do you think maybe Jacob knew the history of his forefathers, particularly having to do with when both Isaac and Abraham, when a famine would happen in the land and they would leave the land and they would go down to Egypt and it never turned out well? It was always a mistake. And so he's checking. So remember when Abraham did that? You can read it in Genesis 12 if you want. There was a famine in the land. Abraham was supposed to be in the land that God told him to go to and be in and promised land. But there was a famine, and so in fear, he went down to Egypt. Seemed like a good idea, but it was a total disaster, right? So they got there, and it says his wife, Sarah, was a beautiful woman. Several times the Bible calls her a beautiful woman. And Pharaoh had heard about, the Pharaoh at that time had heard about how beautiful she was and sent people to come to them. And he said to her, lie and tell them that you're my sister. There was that kind of relation, but it was this kind of lie thing. Forget the marriage part. Tell them that you're my sister so that I won't die. And she did that. And Pharaoh's men took her into Pharaoh's harem. This is Sarah, who the promise of the seed had not happened yet, Isaac and all the way to Jesus, you know. Fortunately, God intervened and he rebuked Pharaoh. And he did not let Pharaoh touch her. And he says, if you touch her, I am going to kill you twice. No, it's real. And Pharaoh comes back. So after Pharaoh, he gives Sarah back, and after he rebukes Abraham, he's in fear of God and respect for Sarah. He blesses them and he sends them away, right? You guys need to go away. But he blesses them. But interesting how even that, so you're like, oh, that turned out good. And, you know, it did in the sense that God protected and God is gracious and all this kind of stuff. But even when Pharaoh blessed them, though, he gave them cattle, he gave them livestock, and he gave them servants, men servants and maid servants. And one of those maid servants that he blessed them with was an Egyptian maid servant named who? Hagar, daughter of Sammy. Half will get that joke, sorry. Sorry, Lord. But even in the blessing, it's like, you know, there's consequence, right? So Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, you know how that story goes, that eventually, because of this lack of faith plan they had, Abraham produced a son with Hagar named Ishmael, and the Middle East has had no peace since. By the way, that was that was Abraham's, his grandfather's other son, Ishmael. When Joseph was sold as a slave to slave traders of Midian, do you remember who they were? Ishmaelites. He was sold into the hands of Ishmaelites, who took him down to Egypt to make a profit off of him in this, you know, human trade. There's a lot of history. There's more. Abraham did it like a couple times, and then his father Isaac, same thing. There's a lot of history surrounding going down to Egypt during famines. And so Jacob, I think, is just very wise. Yes, he heard this. Yes, he believed this. And I believe this is what God is saying. And I believe this is the word of Joseph. But before he leaves that promised land of Canaan, he stops. Listen, he stops to consult the Lord. And what he does is he presents sacrifice to discern God's mind on the matter and God's will for him. He presents a sacrifice to determine God's mind on the matter and God's will for him. Just like Romans 12 says for you and me to do, 1 and 2 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, number one, to the Lord. That's your reasonable act of worship, how you live in the body. Present your bodies, your life in the body, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Secondly, don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to God's mind. And then thirdly, it says, then you will be able to test and prove what is the perfect, acceptable, pleasing will of God. You want to know God's will? First of all, it's the first two steps. What I do, this life in the body, is to please him, holy and pleasing to him. I'm a living sacrifice. Secondly, I'm going to take time and effort to get my mind unconformed to the patterns of the world around me, the worldly thinking, and to be transformed. The word is metamorphosis, from the inside out, and the renewing of my mind. Then I'm going to be able to test, prove what is God's will. And that has a dual meaning. On one hand, it can mean that in doing that, you are proving, living out God's will. And a practical note, if you want to know, if you want God's direction, God's specific directional will for your life, man, start walking in and living out his written, already expressed biblical will for your life. Does that make sense? One and then the other. It's fundamentals. Puts the fun in fundamentals. I put demental in fundamental. So there's fun and there's demental. So doing that, and by the way, read your Bible and pray. Amen. And obey. Yes. So Jacob, I think, is a pretty good example of that. Right? He stops. And he presents sacrifice to find out God's mind and his will. And God says, it's okay, Jacob. This is according to my word and my will. This lines up with my promise to you. You know, you checked it. Good. I am with you. I will be with you. I want you to be in touch with your son before you die. And later, your descendants, I will fulfill that. I will bring up. I will make a great nation out of these guys, out of you, and I will bring you back up into the promised land. And of course, what does he do? Exactly that. Because whatever God says, he exactly does. Every time. Without fail. You can take it to the bank. Verse 5. Not moving very quickly. Let's see how we do this. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him. I like verse 7. And his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters, his sons' daughters, and all of the descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Which, by the way, I like this. His entire family, his kids, his grandkids, they all traveled with him on the wagons and carts that the one on the throne provided. Basically, to come to see and live with Joseph. Who's a picture of who? Jesus, and this whole picture of being preserved and salvation, right? By the way, I believe Jesus is in the business of saving entire families. I think he wants that. I think he loves it. I think he's really good at it. I believe he wants to save my entire family, all of my kids and all of my grandkids and all of my in-law daughters-in-law and sons-in-law and all that kind of stuff. And I believe that as a part of that, he gives me carts and wagons and tools and things and devotionals and whatever and teachings and you know, things to be a part of that and to help that. But I believe that he really likes to do that. Remember when the Philippian jailer fell down at Paul's feet and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Don't you wish that happened more often? Someone would just, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe in Jesus. You and your whole family will be saved." And then they went to his house and the whole household was saved. So here's the deal. I know that not every family member always gets saved. And I know that we have free will. And I know that, a son or daughter can grow up in a completely wonderful, righteous Christian home that couldn't be better, and they can make bad choices, and they can just choose to swan dive into the pit of hell if they want to, and that happens. That happens. But, so I understand that, but I believe that, for one, I need to believe and act accordingly, that God wants to save my whole family. I expect that, right? If I don't believe that, then I'm going to give up, more likely to give up. You know, if I don't believe it, if I give up on them, if I don't expect them to be saved, if I don't teach them in the way that I should, well, that's just not good. Do you hear what I'm saying? But if I believe it and I expect it, then I'm going to act accordingly. I'm going to teach accordingly. I'm going to be an example accordingly. I'm going to care accordingly. Yes, they have the ability to make their own choice. Yes, they will have their own responsibility, especially as they get older, to choose Jesus or not. Yes, I have no control over their free will. But if I believe for them and I expect, then I'm going to act accordingly. And I'm going to set up the best possible situation and atmosphere and mindset. I want to give the best teaching. I want to give the best example of Christ. I want to believe and expect that my kids and my grandkids are going to come to know and love Jesus. Amen? So what I'm saying is, there's not just some, guarantee. Like people will say, train up a child in the way he should go, and then when he's older, he will not depart, whatever. This is a principle on what you should do in giving your kids the best possible upbringing and all of that. It is not some locked-in promise. As people, it's like, well, okay, my kid's out there doing that, and well, they're going to be saved because this scripture said. That is not the context of that scripture. And I think that's important because, there's bad upbringing and there's good upbringing and there's bad parenting and there's good parenting and none of us are perfect. And you know what? Sometimes kids do go astray when they get older and, parents just focus on everything they've ever done wrong. And, it's like you got to realize too that, yes, it is a disappointment when that does happen. Yes, but they have their own free will. Does that make sense? So You carry your part, but don't carry someone else's part. But while children are in your home, I believe that it's like, you know what? I need to just believe and expect. That is my expectation, my full expectation. And if something disappoints me, well, you know what? Some things should disappoint you. Does that make sense? Some things, you know, if one of my kids grows up and they're just a complete heathen, you know what? I'm going to be disappointed. But while they're in my home, I believe and I expect they're going to be saved. And I'm just going to do everything I can to train them up in the way they should go and love them and be an example of Christ and just give them Jesus. Amen? So I hope I'm clear on that, right? I'm a little confused myself at this point, but we're going to move. No, I'm just kidding. I'm clearing my head. So where are we? Okay, so that's right. So all of Jacob's kids and grandkids were preserved here. They were saved in the famine, and they're named here. So verse 8, it says, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. He's going to give the names of all of them, dividing them up. You know, the first ones are kind of the ones from, they're from Jacob, but through his wife Leah. So verse 8, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Verse 9 names his sons and so on. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon. Then it names Simeon's sons, Jacob's grandkids. The sons of Levi, verse 11. The sons of Judah, verse 12. The sons of Issachar, verse 13. Another one of Jacob's sons through Leah. By the way, it says his sons were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. And, you know, it's interesting that there are about like three main, lines of thinking, of theories. Thank you. Like, what is that word? Theories of Job, who Job was and what period of time he lived. Some believed it was like, you know, not that long after the flood. Some believe, you know, one of those three main theories is that, and many scholars believe that this Job is the Job of the book of Hosea, right? No, I'm just kidding. Job. And it is interesting that if you work out the chronology as the scholars have done, right? These commentators have, you know, they're math guys, whatever, from the genealogies, that they work out that Moses was around when Job was around. Moses, right, we know from Job lived, they deduce, at least 200 years. So even back in this day, I mean, can you imagine, there was no Monsanto. There was no GMOs. There was no toxicity. There was no nothing. It was just, everything was organic and actually had flavor. Man, people lived a long time. It was not really a big deal. Jacob himself lived to be like 147. Yeah, he was, you know, kind of average. Job lived over, so you think it's like, wow, you know, when Israel was in Egypt, that was for 400 years. But it says they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied in this lush land of Goshen, when they multiplied, that means that the birth rate far outweighs the death rate. And so, by the way, so this Job, they believe was an associate of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And so they basically deduced that they were contemporaries and quite possibly knew each other. So though the author of the book of Job is unknown, it is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. The first written. Now listen, we know that Moses penned Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Part of that theory is that Moses himself is the one who before that penned, authored the book of Job, and that's how the book of Job was written. Do not go posting this on Facebook or writing a book about it or building some kind of doctrine. All this is it's just interesting food for thought. It's really interesting that this guy Job could be the Job in the book of the Bible and was an overlap contemporary of Moses. I just find that. I like chewing on that stuff. And that's how I leave it. Do I have an answer? No. My answer is, that's interesting. Okay, moving on. So, the sons of Zebulun are in verse 14. They're named, verse 15 says, kind of sums, these were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, it literally means souls, all the souls, his sons and his daughters were 33. So through Leah, the sons and then the grandkids were 33. Now, Zilpah, Leah's handmaiden. Gad, verse 16, his sons. Asher, verse 17. Zilpah, verse 18, it says, whom Laban gave Leah. I'm sorry, saying that these were the sons of Zilpah, right? She just had two of them, whom Laban gave Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So 16 more souls. Verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. Easy to keep track of. And Joseph, in the land of Egypt, verse 20, were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. So Joseph, remember, if this sounds familiar, a picture of who? Joseph took a Gentile bride out of Egypt. Right from Egypt. They still lived in Egypt, but they were not of it in a sense. Just like Jesus takes a Gentile bride, the church, out of the world. And by the way, from that, would you please notice that when it comes to the tribes, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they very uniquely become one tribe. Everyone else, there's the tribe of Levi, there's the tribe of Judah, there's the tribe. There's no tribe of Joseph, but from Joseph and his Gentile bride, they have two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who share, when you read through the Old Testament, it will say, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, or the half-tribe of Ephraim. The two people become one in one tribe. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you or not. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin, names them, there are 10 of them. So, verse 22, these were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. So 14 more. This is actually literally adding up to something. Then Bilhah, right, Rachel's handmaiden, to her. So verse 23, the son of Dan was Hushim. Verse 24, the sons of Naphtali are written there. Verse 25, these were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, seven persons in all. Now, verse 26, all of the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two persons. The word is souls. All of the souls or persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So, you got 66 of these, and then you include Jacob and Joseph, and then Joseph's two sons. They were 70 souls, 70 persons in all. In other words, there were 12 tribes, 12 sons, but from them there were this was the original 70 of the house of Israel. 12 sons, 12 patriarchs, but 70 in all the house of Israel. Interesting. So numbers mean something, right? Like the number 7 is what? The number of completion, right? 70 in the scriptures often relates to the house of Israel or the nation of Israel. And it's amazing how consistent it is, right? Moses is leading the nation of Israel. His father-in-law Jethro tells him, man, you need to delegate. You need help. And so he appoints elders to help oversee Israel. So he chooses 70 of them. To Daniel, right? Remember the big prophecy the angel, you know, gave him concerning Israel and the Messiah. It was a prophecy of 70 weeks, meaning 70 heptads, 77-year periods. Later, you know, Jesus had how many disciples? 12, but also there was the 70. Read the Gospels. He had the 12, and then he had kind of the inner, then he also had the 70. And it was the 70 that he said, go out to the house of Israel in twos and go door to door and preach. Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my stupid brother? 7? And what did he say? He said, 70 times 7. Maybe a reference to the house of Israel. Anyways, needless to say, here it says the house of Israel were 12 sons, 12 patriarchs, but 70 descendants in all as they enter into Egypt under Joseph. Verse 28, then he said to Judah, or I'm sorry, he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Interesting, the name Goshen literally means to draw near. And I think they believe the idea was that the land was so rich and so lush that when you saw it, you were just drawn to it. You wanted to draw near. But it means to draw near. But it's interesting that Jacob sent Judah to Joseph to point the way to Goshen, to draw near. Anybody know what Judah means? Nice. Who said that? Thank you. Praise. Judah means praise. So listen, interesting. I like, because think about it. The way, we know that the way to draw near to Jesus is praise first and foremost, isn't it? Now that we're believing, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, enter into his courts with praise. If you want to be close to the Lord, you want to draw near, right? Where it says he inhabits the praises of his people. And I just don't think it's an accident here that praise, Judah, goes first to Joseph, a picture of Jesus, to take them into the land of to draw near. Then, verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, the big reunification. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Don't you love that? Man, he just, it's been 20 years. Jacob thought his son was dead. He's mourned him. He finds out he's alive. They fall on each other's neck and they wept a good while. It's so beautiful. I remember, you know, my father and I just had a really good dad, a great dad growing up. The problem was, is he was in Hong Kong living there, and I was in Seattle. And of course, he's a musician, and he was in the Philharmonic, and it was, summers were nice. I loved summers because he had a seat in the, not Hong Kong, the Seattle Symphony, the Seattle Opera, and they would do this series of the three operas of the Wagner's Ring. You know, the dun 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 dun. That's my dad's part. Anyway, so every time I hear that, I'm just like, yeah, helicopters. Yeah, dad. Anyways. And then, you know, but somehow, I mean, it was just, even from a distance, he was just a great dad. But there was this time where I can hardly remember, but we really distanced. And I was kind of angry at my dad, and it just seemed like he, you know, I was older, right? I'm like in my 30s, right? And all that. And, you know, I'd see him once in a while, and I don't know, there was just some kind of resentments that surfaced, or I don't know. And then my sister died, and which was a hard thing, but beautiful at the same time. You know, her celebration of life, I think there was like 1,500 people there, and the testimonies, you know, I got saved through her, I did too, and all this stuff, and I'm like, so did I, you know, and all these things. Whew. This stuff's not in my notes for a reason, right? But I just remember right after the service and all that, and I spoke and I did some music and stuff, and my dad and I looked at each other. And we just wept on each other's necks for a good while. Oh, man, it was just incredible. I mean, we just wouldn't let go. And we just loudly wept and kind of soaked the back of each other's shirt. And, oh, my goodness, I'm so close with my dad today. You know, we just, there was just this drawing near. And man, it's just since that point, we've just been incredibly close. And anyway, it's like therapy for me. I feel better now. How about you? Thanks, guys. Okay. I just, when I read that and I'm thinking about it, and they've been apart for 20 years, and they just, it just says they fell on each other's necks and they just wept for a good while. Man, it's just so sweet. And it just reminds me of what heaven is going to be like. That is exactly what heaven's going to be like. It says no tears. I tend to think that it's like no tears of sorrow. But there's other things. It's just like I can't imagine seeing Jesus and not just falling on his neck and weeping a good while. I'll settle for falling at his feet and weeping and just clean it with my hair, you know. But you know what? People that you haven't seen in 20 years or more, you know, people that have gone past that you've mourned and missed, you're going to see them and you're going to weep on their neck in a sense. I don't know physically how that, but on each other's necks a good while. And you know what? They're going to be brothers and sisters, you know, in the Lord that maybe you've been estranged with because of some kind of problem. And I really look forward to that day when all that other stuff that actually did matter on earth, like genuinely, in heaven, it's a whole shift, a whole paradigm. You're just going to weep on each other's necks. Isn't that wonderful? If there's no marriage in heaven, there's also no divorce in heaven. You know what I mean? So all that stuff happens on earth, you know, and where am I? But boy, in heaven, oh, messed up stuff happened in the Joseph. It's just messed up. And Joseph says, you know, even all the stuff that you meant for evil, God worked it for good. Dad, oh, anyways, I just needed to camp on that verse for a minute or two. So I love verse 30, and Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face because you're still alive. He just says, since I know you are alive and I have seen your face, Joseph, who represents who? I have seen your face and I know you're alive. I'm ready to die. I'm ready for heaven. Does that ring a bell, anybody? Do you relate to that? Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, which is true. Both we and also our fathers, watch this, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Huh? So he says, listen, he says, Joseph, he says, I will go to the one who's on the throne and I will mediate for you. I will intercede for you. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Jesus did and does even now. But listen, not only is he interceding for them, he gives them instruction. He said, therefore, when Pharaoh asks you, what's your occupation? What are you about? What is your work and your life's work about? You are to tell him that you are shepherds, and that is all we know. We are about the sheep. We are shepherds, and that's all we know. And then he says, because, like this is good, because shepherds are an abomination, aka loathsome, to the Egyptians. Egyptians, kind of like Hindus, they had seven castes or levels of society. And guess who was at the rock bottom? Shepherds. They loathed them. They looked down on them. They were considered the untouchables. They were undesirable, if you will. You would never have one over to your house or hang out with them or be seen talking with them. They weren't even allowed in the pagan temples of the Egyptian gods. They couldn't go worship there. You see, that's why Joseph says, look, I'm going to go stand up for you at the throne, but here's what you have to do. When you're asked, when you are given the opportunity for an answer, you need to tell him, we're shepherds. We are about our father's sheep. That's all we know. Why? Because you will be set apart from the Egyptian system, with the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian, you know, worship of pagan deities, the Egyptian way of life, the Egyptian way of speaking. You will be separated from the Egyptian way of thinking, the Egyptian entertainment, the Egyptian pleasures, and the things that they do. You will be marked, yes, as untouchable, deplorable. They will reject you, but in a sense, they'll leave you alone. They won't invite you to certain things. You know what, folks? Isn't it true that in this world, especially nowadays, and it's tough, we all like to be liked and we like to be accepted by everybody and we want to be cool and we want people to think we're awesome and blah, blah, blah. That's what Me Book is about. But in this world, once you are marked clearly, clearly as a Christian, a real born-again, child of God Christian, you may or may not, you know, it's funny how people that you work with or around you or whatever, they're just like, oh, I hate all Christians, they're all, but you're cool. Not because you're acting like them, but you're good to them. They're like, oh, well. You're different than Christian. You're like, man, you don't know the Christians I know. You know the Christians from TV or from MSNBC or whatever. Anyways, but you will be marked undesirable in many ways. Some people won't want to hang out with you. because of what they want to do or whatever. Some people will not invite you to certain things. They might invite you to some things, but they will not invite you to certain other things. You will be excluded. You will be rejected, but you will be protected at the same time. Listen, it is the secret closet Christians who often fall into the most temptation and get themselves into the most trouble. Whereas the bold, outspoken ones, they might get loathed or rejected, even attacked in some ways, but the lines are clearer. And just as Jesus confesses us before the Father in heaven and mediates for us, he wants us to, and boldly does not mean obnoxiously and you're just a jerk for the Lord, but confidently, openly confess Jesus Christ as Lord before men. This is like, you know what? I'm about Jesus. I'm about the shepherd. I'm about the flock and the sheep. Those are my people. And by the way, it's not just for their sakes, which it is for their sakes. It is for our sakes too. To be holy, separated, focused, living without compromise. So this was Joseph's plan. Why was that such a good thing? It'll be an abomination. Sweet. Jesus said, you know what? If everybody loves you, something's wrong. And to be friends with certain things is just enmity. It's distance towards God. So this was his plan for his family, for his brothers, for these people, for the house of Israel. And by the way, it may have eventually turned into the Egyptians turning against them and the pharaohs and all that kind of stuff, but it is exactly what allowed God's people to multiply from 70 into millions. And then we will see in Exodus exactly how God preserved them and how God brought them out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for today. I don't even know what to say, Lord. Just your word, you have planted seeds, powerful seeds of your word into our souls. And I pray that you would just water this word. It would take root. It would take hold of us. And we would accept and receive and take hold of it. And through it, you would just bear fruit in our lives, in our living and speaking and thinking and our whole worldview. Just bear fruit of Jesus in our lives. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys.